Okay, let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And we want to look at the believer and his relationship to his leaders. The believer and his relationship to the leaders. And as you recall, we find this in three places in Hebrews 13. I don't know why he didn't organize more, but there was good reason for it, that he would say something about our leaders in verse 7. He would say more about our leaders in verse 17, and he would say more about leaders in verse 24. And in each case, you have some form of the word lead that is used in this context. We have also the response to these leaders, and I will simply give us the verbs that define our relationship to leaders. Number one, we are to remember them. What does that mean? Remember. And the verb remember is found in verse 7, and they are to remember, misspelled, but remember, and they are also to imitate. Relationship to leaders, remember and to imitate. And that's chapter 13 and verse 7. Now, one thing we ought to remember here is that in remembering and imitating these leaders, they are not live ones, they are past dead ones. This is a verse about the relationship to past leaders. How should you respond to those who led you in time past? And we'll look at that in verse 7. Then you have the response of obey, coupled with submit. Obey and submit to leaders. And that is found in verse 17. And then the final command is to recognize leaders. Now, the interesting thing about all of this, when it says remember or recognize your leaders, it does not say elect them. It doesn't say choose them. It doesn't say pick them out. It simply says these are men who have leadership quality, and it's obvious that quality is there. It's not bestowed on them. It's not ordained on them. It is something that is recognized within the body of Christ. And let me ask you in a neutral context. When you meet a teacher, a really good teacher, can you identify them without help? Don't you usually look and say, this person was a real teacher? I'm sure you have in your background teachers that were not just teachers by training. They were not teachers by appointment. They were just plain teachers. That's what they were. And this is very important to note, that in the body of Christ, God has given some who have a particular ability to teach the Word of God. They are no better than anyone else, but their position is certainly superior and something of great, great importance that is found in the body of Christ. Now, let's look then with these five verbs at the passages individually. And we need to do one thing by way of introduction, is what does the New Testament call its leaders? And there is one that gives great importance for somebody who superintends. Not because he has been chosen to do that, but because in his nature, he is obviously a leader, he is obviously a superintendent, and that is the Greek word proistemi, P-R-O, then I'll put a dash because it is compound, and the word istemi. And that's a compound word. Istemi is simply the word to stand. to stand. And the word pro tells where he stands. He stands at the front, or first, or before. He stands at the front. All right, now let's look at that word in several contexts. First of all, turn to Romans 12, 8. Romans 12, 8. Now we should be reminded in a broad sense of the word that the greatest failure in types of governments, the greatest failures, monarchies, kingships, oligarchies reigned by the few people, that the greatest failure of any form of government that has ever been concocted by man is called democracy. Democracy is the greatest failure ever possible. And we love to talk about our country being democratic. We're not. We're a republic. And there's a great deal of difference between a republic and a democracy. Demos simply means the people. It's the rule of the people. And you say to the people, how many are for this? And then you count them. And you say, how many are against this? And who wins? The majority. Now, have you ever thought of the assumption of that? It assumes that the majority is always right. Is consensus opinion equal to Christian opinion? By no means is that the case. And the Greeks found out that pure democracy is a horrible failure. And as we look at these words, for leadership, we have an indication that the church is not a democracy. And yet how many churches are carried on and downward by we need to have a congregational vote? That assumes a lot of things. It assumes that the congregation all has spiritual insight, right? Does a majority in a local assembly always spiritual, always spirit-filled, always people that are led by the Word of God? And you know that that therefore does not work. And the Bible nowhere teaches democratic government as far as the church is concerned. It may be anything but democratic. And as you know, congregations have been divided over that. There is the democratic type of government, which would be what, basically? Who are the democratic people? Usually Baptists. Usually Baptists have congregational meetings and they decide. The other is the type that is run by leaders. That's often called Episcopalian. Episcopalian churches, by and large, do not have democracy. They do not vote on things. The bishop, the overseers, make the decisions. And in the Word of God, you have all believers functioning under an authoritative structure of leadership. Now, one of the first things is, how does a leader get to be one? He does not get to be one by vote. He gets to be one by gift. Romans 12, beginning in verse 6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, in other words, one has this gift and another has this gift, and he doesn't get voted into this, does he? And you come down to verse 8, he says, he who exhorts, is able to do that. I like the definition that the gift of exhortation is the ability to step on toes tactfully. You ever seen someone that can really set you straight and you don't get mad? You got someone else that can set you straight and you're mad at them the rest of your days? Some people have the ability to say, let's get going. Let's do this. And I'm sure you that are in management realize that though there are techniques, I think basically the technique of leading employees, telling them what to do, is really basically a gift. You can sharpen it, you can hone it, you can train it, but some people give orders and encourage people really, really very well. Now the same thing applies in the body of Christ. And God has given some the ability to exhort and say to the whole group, let's do this. And he says, if that's your gift, then concentrate on it. The next one, he who gives with liberality. He who, and here is our word, he who leads, proistimi. The person that is given the gift to stand in front of the group and give them direction. He is able to lead the pack, so to speak, or he to stand in front and lead them. And therefore, notice in verse 8, this exists in the body of Christ. As an office? No. As an elected matter? No. As a gift. So, he who leads, do it with lots of zip. Don't be ashamed of leadership. And do it, therefore, with legitimacy. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Now, how do you lead? Do you lead by fiat order? Simply saying, do this because I said to do it? Well, there are certain cases where that might be the case. But notice, in the body of Christ, it's different. You lead by teaching. Chapter 5, verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over, proistimi. They are leaders. They stand at the head over you in the Lord by virtue of his gift. And how do they live? They give you not orders, they give you instruction. And so Christian leadership is under the idea of superintendent, and he does so by instruction in the Word of God. Now there's a second word that is used for leadership in the Bible, and it's the word that deals with the concept of authority. Not all believers have equal authority in the body of Christ. Equal position, but not equal authority. And it is the word exousia. If you want a verse for it, I would use John chapter 1, verse 12. But to them that received him, to them gave he the exousia, the authority to become the sons of God, the right to become the sons of God. And notice, this is shot through several portions of the New Testament. First of all, notice the strength of this word, two places, Matthew 8, 9, and 9, 6. Now, this is in a non-Christian sphere. Matthew 8, 9, and 9, 6. The centurion says, I too am a man under exousia. And notice the authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. And he goes. Why? Because I am an exousia. I am an authority. In this case, a centurion. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has exousia on earth to forgive sins. So notice it's a very strong authority word. Now, authority is all capable of abuse. If I am a valid pastor teacher, with that I have authority to ask you to do things, but not arbitrary. If I should say to you, you must attend all services dressed in a brown shirt with long sleeves. You as a sheep have a right to say, flip off, bud. Who in the world do you think you are? That is abused authority. What would make legitimate authority? Legitimate authority is authority exercised by the Word of God. Two passages. 2 Corinthians 10:8. And what is the authority for? It's for building you up, for edifying you, for helping you, not putting you under the thumb. Chapter 10 and verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our exousia, Paul is speaking to believers and saying in the body of Christ, there are those that have authority, which the Lord gave me. It wasn't a power grab. I didn't work for it, but it was given me for the building you up and not for destroying you. So it's the authority through the teaching of the Word of God to build people up. Chapter 13 of the same book and verse 10. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity. In accordance with the exousia, the authority, where did it come from? Which the Lord gave me. It is a gift. And what is the use of it? It is for the building up and not tearing down. There's a good book out there that says some interesting things. You may have read it. It's a terrible misnomer. It's by Neil Anderson. Does anyone heard of Neil Anderson? Okay, you guys are pretty sheltered. Neil Anderson wrote a book called Bondage Breaking. And it is anything but bondage breaking. It should be called Bondage Making. Because he positively abuses authority, does not derive it really from the Scriptures, but from himself. And so authority should be responded to, but recognizing that it is good authority. Now there's a third word used by the New Testament, and it's a word that focuses on the guidance aspect of authority. The guidance aspect. And if you ever take first year Greek, you will learn this word right off. It is the verb hegeomai. And they will tell you it means to lead. And it certainly does. And it is the word that is used, for example, in Acts 7:10. Acts 7:10. And the idea that there is authority involved in leadership is indicated by this is the name that was given to the place that Joseph occupied in Egypt. Chapter 7 and verse 10. Speaking of Joseph, it said it rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him a hegeomai. Same word is translated lead. Only here it's the office of governor. So governor or guide is the idea that is used. Now let's take that back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, verse 13. This is the word that is used over and over and over in this particular passage. Chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those who hegeomai, guided you. Now, the first thing we ought to say is this is not referring to their present leaders. It is telling something about how they ought to review their past history. And here they are, and the author of Hebrews is saying, now turn around and look over your shoulder. Well, just look over your shoulder. I guess if you turned around, you'd be looking the wrong way. But look over your shoulder, and what is the first thing that would indicate to you that these are the past legacy of leaders? It's pretty obvious. Remember those who, past tense, led you. So he's saying you have a spiritual legacy of leaders, and you are to remember them. What else would indicate that they are past? Remember them. Think back on who these leaders was. Who led you? Who spoke the word of God to you? Leadership is through and by the word of God. It's not a personality matter. It's the word of God. And considering the result of their conduct, and I think you have in verse 7, with the word result, don't you have the outcome or the end of their life? So these are dead men. Remember the outcome of their conduct. Imitate their faith. And so the idea is then, we have a legacy of spiritual leadership. We ought to be aware of it. Now let me just parenthesis this point. How aware are most of us of our legacy of leadership in the body of Christ? How much do you know about that monk named Martin Luther? What do you know about John Calvin? What do you know coming into more modern times of Spurgeon? These were great leaders, and I think you've heard me rail on this many times, how that I am so grateful for men that I contacted in times past. Harry Ironside, I remember him. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I remember him. And many of these men that have left a tremendous legacy. How much do your kids know about past Christian leaders? Past Christian missionaries that were great men. And therefore, this verse is looking backwards and saying, these men have died. I want you to imitate their conduct. Huh? Imitate their conduct. Imitate their faith. And I don't want to denigrate anyone, but I have never known a man on earth, and I knew personally, I still know, a man who worked personally with Barnhouse. And he said, that man had a temper that was unbelievable. He said, I went through a car wash once, and Barnhouse was ahead of me. And the wash didn't please him. And he said, I couldn't see him, but I heard this yelling and the screaming. I paid for this wash. You did not clean my car. I want it clean, or I will hold up the whole line. That was Barnhouse. He had a characteristic of being able to get very angry. I've told you, have I not, the time he spoke at Youth for Christ in Kansas City. And they went through 45 minutes of music and things of that sort. And Barnhouse with his 6 foot, 10 inch frame, white hair, got to the platform. And they introduced Dr. Barnhouse, who was going to teach God's word. And he got on the platform, and his Bible was already open, and he took it and slammed it. And he's saying, shall we stand for the benediction, seeing you've had no time tonight to listen to the word of God. That was typical Barnhouse. He had a very cutting way about him. I remember once when he said to a man who was dying of cancer, he said, sir, I have come here tonight to sit by your bed and watch a man slip into eternity without Christ. That's pretty straightforward. And yet he was very effective. So the characteristics, every great man is a nut. Did you know that? Every great man has a corresponding weakness. Have you seen that? Have you read any history? Have you found out that men who were so strong in one area were weak over here? How many of you have heard of Dr. Feinberg? Dr. Feinberg at Dallas was a terror. Because if you didn't agree in class with Feinberg, he would meet you in the parking lot for a fight. That was his, I think, weakness. But nonetheless, it seems to be characteristic, does it not, that you find men that are great intellects have a corresponding kooky place in their life. Is that just my observation or is that true? Very often the case that this is true. And that's why this verse is important. Imitate their faith, not their conduct, not their personality characteristics. And when you imitate another believer, very often, especially if you're young in the ministry, who did I imitate? I got in front of the mirror and I imitated Billy Graham. I noticed how he held a Bible. And I was able to get this hand up and this one back like this. And I imitated the way he talked and his mannerisms. That's not what we're to imitate. And that's always a failure that is involved often in new Christians. You admire a great fighter for the faith. And then you walk like him and act like him and talk like him. And that's not what Paul is teaching, or the author of Hebrews is teaching at all. It's imitate their faith. Imitate, suffice it to say, is the English word mimic. And it's the Greek word mimic also. So that then is our first exhortation found in verse 7 in relationship to leaders. Remember your past leaders. What made them leaders? They spoke the word of God to you. The authority was in the word that they taught. And considering the outcome, and it's a word that is often used for death. Consider the death. When they died, where did their conduct lead them? Imitate their faith. Not their mannerisms, but their faith. Next verse is verse 24, verse 17 rather. Now we should get the thrust so far that obey your leader is not a personality matter. It's obey your leader, hega omai, and it's because of the following reasons. They have a responsibility to keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I know of no verse that really scares me more than this. I, as a teacher, must account for what I tell you. Isn't that what it says? They must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. And the obedience to the leader, obviously, and the submission to him is obedience to his teaching. Submission to his teaching, it is not involved in the person. And then finally in verse 24, greet all of your leaders, and this would be the present one, and all the saints. And greet is often the idea of recognize, see who they are, and recognize all of your leaders and all of the saints, those from Italy, greet you. So notice the church is not a democracy. The church is to have leaders. Leaders do not gain the authority of their leadership by a vote. They do not gain it by force of personality. They gain it by what? Their ability to communicate and teach the Word of God. So really, in a sense, it's impersonal, isn't it? It's not his personality, but it is his teaching that we ought to imitate. And once again, I think you well know without illustration how easy it is to see a great baseball player. Do you remember when you were a kid and you tried to swing the bat like him? You tried to do things like him? I saw not too long ago a little kid who had his jaw all like that, all full of something. And I didn't ask what it was, but he was, man, was he ever a tall spitter. And he was also a little league ball player. And he loved to get on the mound and poke that jaw out and throw the ball. Because ability to spit is what makes a great ball player, right? And yet, is it not true? It's the characteristics, the personality marks that we often follow, not the tremendous skill and technique. And that's something we as believers should watch very, very carefully. Now, next time we're ready to pick up with, I believe we'll interrupt here, and go on Wednesday evening to chapter 12 and look at that rather lengthy section on the fifth warning passage in the book of Hebrews. That will finish on Wednesday through chapter 12. Next Sunday, chapter 13, I think one time, but maybe two. I think two times, but maybe three. But for sure, we'll be through and ready to take up the book of Acts immediately following that. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that responsibility in the body of Christ might be recognized by leadership. We're to lead. We're to edify. We are to proclaim your word and lead not by muscle, but by the word of God. Help us to do that. And then help on the other end those who are sheep to respond to the teaching in submitting to it, in obeying it, in listening to the leadership, as long as the leadership is an example of truth and an example of faith in Christ's name. Amen.